Well, good evening once again. Welcome to our Thursday night Bible study. And this is probably not what our study's about tonight, but I was just reading through this, and I thought I would give you some statistics. I was listening to one of the talk radio hosts today, and they were talking about public opinion, and so many percent opposed to the president, so many in favor, so many opposed to the Mueller report. Is it Mueller? Whatever.
Mueller,
who cares? Anyway... I mean, it's like the guy's famous because of his infamy. But anyway, the percentages, and I was thinking, the reason we're in trouble is not because of the percentages for or against the report or the president. And here's the statistics. These are dated a year or two because this is a book put out by David Reagan. It's called The Prophetic Manifesto. A lot of great things in here. I don't want to go too far into it. But it was 2012. And so it's 7 years old already, but he was showing here that the statistics, which is interesting because this is not just the general populace now. This is supposedly evangelical Christians. And when we talk about, we hope the evangelical Christians become evangelical, that is, they present the claims of Christ correctly, accurately, so that people can get saved and understand, you know, the issue of salvation and security and those things. And here he's talking about the survey by the Barna Group, however good any of these groups are. At any rate, he's saying it reveals some interesting things about evangelicals. And he was saying that only 37%, 37% do not believe the Bible is totally accurate. So at least 30% of evangelicals, that'd be people like you and I, people who consider themselves Bible students and those who claim to be in the evangelical camp, only about a third do not believe the Bible is totally accurate. So two-thirds do, but only a third does not. That's still pretty bad. Then it says 45% do not believe Jesus was sinless. 45%, and that's evangelicals. 52% do not believe Satan is real. In other words, they don't believe there's a real devil and there's real angelic conflict out there, and that's all just mythology. Half of evangelicals don't believe in a real Satan. 57%, over half, do not believe that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. My question would be, why are they even evangelicals? In other words, if you don't have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved or to have eternal life, then what's the point of being an evangelical? Over half, 57% do not believe Jesus is the only way to get eternal life. In other words, it could be good works, could be a good Catholic, a good Mormon, a good Muslim, whatever it is. As long as you believe, you know, that might work, and people have different ideas. But the point is that they don't believe that believing in Jesus is the only way. Over half, 57%. Do not believe Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And the same, 57% believe that good works play a part in gaining eternal life. Not demonstrating your salvation, not demonstrating righteousness or receiving rewards as a believer, but actually good works play a part or a role. And I can believe that one, because most churches today, and you can start with the Catholic Church, which is probably the worst in terms of work salvation, but so many churches, we're talking here not Catholic Church, we're talking evangelicals. And even among the evangelicals, many of them backload the gospel. In other words, you can believe by faith alone, but, they have that big but, and that means, but if you don't show that you're saved by your works, then we would question whether you were saved, or if they are Armenian, you might say that they could lose their salvation. And so basically, works becomes an important issue, whether you're a Calvinist or an Armenian. One, to demonstrate that you're part of the elect, the Calvinist, and the Armenian, that you haven't lost your salvation. And so they may not even know the difference, but the point is they think somehow something they can do can help to gain eternal life. 57% of evangelicals, not just the crazy world out there. So I just thought, and that's just some of the statistics that he lists in here. And it's really eye-opening, and basically he's saying, we're in big trouble. And so we worry about maybe the president is under attack, the report. report, and all the people, 57% believe this or that or the other thing. I go, here's the real problem. The people who know the Bible don't even believe in the Bible. 30 to 50% of them don't believe in the Word of God, don't believe Christ is the only way. That's the major problem. It's not the problem of who the president is or isn't, or what he does or doesn't do, or what the Congress is or isn't. It is the fact that evangelicals who should know the Bible are rejecting it, basically at least a third, if not a half, in terms of who and what Jesus Christ is. So there's the problem. And when we talk about Bible study, what we do as Bible study is different from what most churches do as Bible studies. They may take a verse or two, or even a chapter, read through it and get the highlights, get the gist of it, and then turn to Life magazine, or I don't guess there's Life anymore, Time, or Reader's Digest, or National Geographic, and they go off in some other way looking for application, trying to save the planet, save some species that seems to be going extinct, and worry about all the things that have nothing to do with eternal life and salvation and living the Christian life. And so what we do here in studying verse by verse is almost anathema in the Christian church today. You would think this is what should be done. And yet when you go, and of course some of you have, when you're on vacation, you try to find a church, and to go to a church where they even entertain a biblical thought is a real stretch. When we used to go, Judy and I, we would take our notepad, and I know I remember specifically sitting in one church taking notes, and everybody in the row was looking down to see what I was writing. Is this guy a spy or something? What's he writing down? I'm looking around. Everybody's looking at me. I'm taking notes. What I'm writing is it basically trying to figure out what this guy's going to say, if it has any use or relevance at all. And so I try to focus, because otherwise I would doze off. And so it's just sad that what we hear out there in the pulpit and from the pulpit in many churches is not Bible teaching. Well, that's enough of that. Let's go on now and take a look. We've got our introduction, and then we'll get to the text. I have finished the first six verses, which is actually the first psalm, so hopefully we can get into some of that tonight. And as I mentioned, this particular psalm is one that could be put into several categories according to what we have studied in our introduction. Now, the several categories are, of course, one is it is an ashrei, which is the Hebrew plural of Ashra, which means blessing. So it starts off in the first verse, blessings belong to the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And so while it's singular and almost a noun or an adjective, how blessed is the man? The man is blessed. Or we might use it as almost a participle. But it's really a noun in the plural. Blessings belong to the man. And so it's a blessing psalm, but it's also a wisdom psalm. And one of the ways we see that, as I mentioned previously, is the last verse, for example, as well as the whole psalm. But the last verse has a parallel construction where the two parts are the opposite. Look at verse 6. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, positive, but the way of the wicked will perish. That sounds just like a verse right out of the book of Proverbs. It is antithetical. The first verse, righteous, the way of the righteous, and the antithesis, the way of the wicked will perish. So that's proverbial. So we would call this also a wisdom psalm. So this is actually in two separate categories, which is why it's really difficult sometimes to say, well, this is a wisdom psalm, or this is a messianic psalm. Even the messianic psalms that we're going to look at, we had 2, 4, 6, 8 of them that we're going to look at, and we have that on page 3 where it talks about messianic psalms. But there's about another bunch that I have, probably 20 in addition to that, that some people suggest are messianic. Sometimes, for example, in Psalm 80 verse 17, and we'll look at that a little later, you have one verse that's clearly messianic out of the whole psalm. So it may be an entire psalm or a pericope, simply a parable paragraph or a line. In the case of Psalm 80, verse 17, we have one verse that's messianic. So we can't just say, well, this psalm is messianic, this one's not, because there's a blending, and many of them overlap the others as well. Now, the things that I updated on this one, since you have a new copy, basically what I did is on the second page, first page is pretty much correct, except where it said book one, I had book two, and it should have been book one. So I made some corrections there. But also under number Roman numeral four, we have the authors of the Psalms, and I neglected poor Solomon, so I could not let that stand. And we had five, but there are actually six. And Solomon wrote two Psalms, 72 and 127. I don't know how I missed it, but I've included it now, so we didn't want to leave old Solomon out. You would think that he would have written more Psalms. David wrote the bulk of them, 73. Asaph, 12. Asaph was one of the musicians, so he's a leader of the musical group. Moses, of course, just as far pardon me. Judy, can you get me some water?
Yeah.
Moses wrote Psalm 90, but then, of course, he has some psalmic writings within the Pentateuch, the first five books, but basically he's only credited with Psalm 90. Then we have two other fellows, Hermann the Ezraite and Ethan the Ezraite, and the only reason we know that is because the psalm says that it was written by them, so they put their name with it, and then Solomon had two. And so we have these different psalms. I think that makes 150, if I haven't missed my count. You might add them up and check and see. I got these from Dr. Carnegie and from his study with Dr. Walke of Dallas Theological Seminary. At any rate, then I also included under B of Roman numeral 4 the headings of the individual psalms, other information. And there I listed several others. I broke them out. And we have the Mizmor, which is basically a psalm, and that is there's 57 that are called psalms specifically. I've listed a few there. Obviously, I didn't want to list 57; it would take three or four lines. Then a Maskil, which is a thoughtful poem. There's 13 of those, and again, at the top in your Bible, even in the English, many times it will actually say a Maskil. And then we have the Miktam, a pithy, pointed message, six of those. I've listed one, Psalm 56. And then there's one called a Shir, S-H-I-R. It's a song. There's 15 of those. And then we have, and there I missed spelling a word. I can't believe it. There is a mistake. The Tefillah, which is a prayer. I dropped off the R. Don't you love it? P-R-A-Y-E-R. There it is. You know, you read it 10 times. Five total psalms, and so two of them are listed. And then we have the Hila, and that is a praise, and it's also, that's Psalm 145, but in its plural, it's actually the name given in the Hebrew Bible to all the psalms. And so the psalms themselves are called the Book of Praise. We would say Book of Psalms, but it's basically Book of Praise. And so I don't have it with me here, but in the Hebrew Bible, the top of it would be Sefer, and then it would have Tehillot. And it's the plural form. I think on the first page, if you go back, or Tehillim, the very first line under Roman numeral 1 there, it says Tehillim, it says praise. That's the name of the book. So the Book of Psalms, and some of them are actually called praise psalms specifically. So I've included those two extra ones, which I didn't have, and so I wanted to do that. And then I listed how many there are, and also I think there's only one that actually has that 145, but it's the name given for the title of the Book of Psalms, mainly praise. I think those are all the changes that I have as far as that's concerned. And so then we began to look at the different types of poetry, and it's not really significant, but it's important because obviously from a grammatical standpoint, from a poetic standpoint, if you're interested in Hebrew poetry, these different types, of course, reflect certain things like the climactic. A second line repeats part of the first line with its remaining part acting as a synthetic parallelism for a conclusion, if that means anything to you. But I wanted to include it here because we have some Psalms, and there I needed a bracket at the end, which I have left off. So I'll get this right eventually, so bear with me. There we go. Every time you read it, you find a new error. So if you find some others, let me know. I'll try to put that, and then when we put them out for the congregation, we'll have it as best we can. The last part was the methods of interpretation, and basically we were looking there at first one was the traditional historical approach, and that sounds like a good one, but all of these have some good and some not so good. Basically, the last one, E, would be a balanced literal historic hermeneutic approach. That is where we take the text as it is. If it has a historic background, usually it will tell us this is a Psalm of David when he was being beset by his enemies. So it would give us the historic background. And then, of course, we take it as literal unless there are clear figures or metaphors within it. And so, to me, that's the best way to interpret them. So I say the best approach to the interpretation of Psalms is essentially eclectic, which means a little bit of A, B, C, and D, but not all of any one of them. And so we look at them in connection with each of these and the best parts of each. There's value and yet danger in extremism in all the above approaches. Furthermore, these approaches are not mutually exclusive of one another. So it's very hard to simply set them apart and say, well, that's the only way you can interpret Psalms is according to the traditional historic. The first one is the traditional historic. We looked at it last time. And basically what they do is the some of the scholars, they try to relate the psalm to a historic incident in the life of the psalmist. Well, we can't always do that, and so the best way to use this, as I say, is if it says it in the psalm, or we know there's a specific reference somewhere in the psalm that indicates a particular event, then we can see it. Otherwise, trying to force it to be part of some historic thing, to me, is a mistake. So not every psalm seems, at least to us, to have a historic background to it. Some of them clearly do. As I mentioned, David, a psalm when he was beset by his enemies, that clearly has a historic reference. It may even have a particular time frame when he was escaping from Absalom. Well, then we can track that right into the books of the Kings and see where that event was, and he wrote that psalm in connection with that event. The form critical approach associates all the psalms with specific occasions in Israel's, in their worship system. And of course, we know that some were sung as psalms of ascent when they went up to Jerusalem, some when they went down back home from Jerusalem during the three times of the year. Passover, this time of year, they would go up to Israel, they'd sing those psalms, as we noted, going up. And they are mentioned down there as the let's see, songs, do I have them there? Yeah, let's see, victory psalms, creation psalms, let's see, thought I had them there. Do you see them? Let's see, hymns, songs of Zion, hymns, I don't know if I call them songs of ascent or in songs of, I thought I had them there. Triumphal, I guess, the victory songs. Oh, there they are, number 9, yeah. Under minor type. Pilgrim songs or processional psalms, sometimes called psalms of ascent, ascending up to Jerusalem, sometimes psalms of descent, going back home. And so, clearly, they're associated with an event. Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and at the end of the year, and, of course, also Pentecost, or the Feast of the second feast of first fruits, 50 days after the first fruits, or after the Feast of First Fruits. At any rate, but not all the psalms are associated with specific offering system, and so they try to tag it with a particular offering or ritual act. It lists the psalms according to the characteristics which distinguish their types. Now, these types are interesting, but as we've already seen, some of these overlap, so trying to designate them as one or the other isn't always successful. At the Messianic Psalms, number 2, we see there, there, but then it's also a prophetic psalm, number 10. So two, messianic and prophetic psalm. Psalm 2 would classify as both. And so we've got that. And then we have others like, I think 45 occurs several places. And I thought I had it marked. Let me see if I have it on my other one here. Let's see. Well, maybe not. Well, anyway, Psalm 1 is found there, is a wisdom psalm, but it's also an Asherah psalm. So under 11, the proverb psalm, or proverb poems or psalms, and then the blessing psalm. So many of them overlap, and they're in different categories. So trying to freeze them into one category or another, we're not too successful. And different authors have got several books on the psalms, and for the messianic psalms, in some books they have some listed, in other books they have other ones listed. The ones they pretty much all agree on are the ones, the 2, 4, 6, 8 that we have listed here, 2, 16, 22, 45, 72, 96, 98, and 110. Those are the ones most everyone agrees on. Some add some to it, some take some of those away, but I think those are the ones that are pretty much messianic. So those are the ones we're going to look at in our study. And so they overlap to some degree, and these categories, of course, vary from scholar to scholar, and that was my point. So we've gone through these. We got down to then the next thing, which is the cultic approach. And that's the approach that interprets the Psalms in light of its function in some cultic manner. In other words, they actually use this, attempting to associate the ritual mentioned with a specific occasion, so it's much like the other one, and to reconstruct the occasion at which the psalm was supposedly used. In other words, so they make a decision, say, this was probably used, and then they force it to be the psalm that was used that way. Now, that's where you take the text and you begin to read into it. Well, this psalm was used for the ritual peace offering, or something. You go, well, how do you come up with that? Well, it may have mentioned the peace offering in it. Ah, that's what that was all about. And so they force it to actually fit into their particular cultic idea. Then the eschatological messianic approach, while we think that would be a good one, this approach interprets the Psalms almost exclusively as referring to Christ. Every psalm refers to Jesus Christ. You know, every psalm is messianic. Well, no, some of them are not. Some of them are just David complaining to God, and it has nothing to do with the Messiah. It just has the fact that he's complaining, oh, you know, why are my enemies besetting me? And, oh, will you forgive me of my sins? And it's just David groaning and moaning like us. That's why some people say, I like the Psalms, because I read the Psalm. Well, some of them, if you're having a bad day, the Psalms will agree. And you'll say, oh, God, why am I so miserable? You'll find a Psalm like that. Mm-hmm. It has nothing particular to do with Jesus Christ. And so this particular category, they try to make every Psalm fit eschatological. Eschatological means future. They want it to refer to Christ or his kingdom or both. As an example, the blessed man in Psalm 1 is seen as referring to Christ. And so it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? That's Christ. Well, yes, but it also could be any of us, you see. Anyone, how blessed or blessings belong to any man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And to see that as, oh, that's Jesus. Yeah, it could be, but it's not necessarily. It's anyone who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked would be considered, a candidate for the blessing. We receive blessing just like Christ, and we get blessing because we're in Christ, but we can't force this to be a messianic psalm. Having said that, however, many commentators will actually include Psalm 1 with Psalm 2. I don't know why, but since it's the first one, I thought we would do the first one, and that'll give us a running start because Psalm 1 is kind of the introductory psalm, just like Psalm 150 is the doxology or the closing psalm. So we'll probably do that at the end, even though Psalm 150 also is not a messianic psalm exactly. So we're back down to the balanced literal historic hermeneutical approach. Literal means we take it as it states literally, unless there's some reason, and sometimes in poetry, obviously, there are metaphors. In fact, we have them right here. If you look right down there at verse 3, here comes the first metaphor in chapter 1, Psalm 1. And he will be like a tree, firmly planted by a stream of water. I'm not a tree, I'm a person. But I will be like a tree. What does that mean? I'll be strong, I'll have roots that go down, I'll bear leaves that will be green and will be like an evergreen, but I'll bear fruit. And so in other words, the picture here, we know that doesn't mean that I'm a tree. It's a metaphor. And so obviously we have those kinds of things in a literal, albeit metaphoric, but the metaphors are clear and they have a literal meaning. It means that the person is strong and firm and has good roots that go down and bears much fruit and so forth. So there's no doubt when it's a metaphor, otherwise it's literal. Historic, if it's a historic psalm about David and his fleeing from his adversaries, then obviously that's historic. So if it's historic, we do it. If it isn't, we take it as it is simply almost as a wisdom psalm, just like number one is an Asherah psalm, simply blessing to the person who doesn't walk after the evil and wicked people and so forth. And then it says, again, you have to be careful that if you go too far with any of these, you get into extremism. And so some of these overlap, as we noted. Then we have the facets of all messianic prophecies. Now, this is not just in the book of Psalms, and I haven't scanned every psalm, so I may find some of these in the psalms. I haven't yet. I'm sure if I read through the entire book of Psalm, which I have not done recently, but when you go through psalms, there's probably some that are Second Advent only. But the ones that I have found are First Advent only in Psalm 16, 1 through 7. First Advent only. Doesn't say anything. Then in Isaiah, we have some that are also First Advent only. Then there's some, for example, in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, only Second Advent. Talks about the Lord coming, and he goes before the Ancient of Days, and God gives him a kingdom. There's no First Advent there in Daniel at all. Now, there is First Advent in Daniel when it talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and then the Messiah will be cut off and all of that. That's First Advent and Second Advent. But I'm just trying to show you, some are only Second Advent, some are only First Advent, some speak of First and Second Advent, sometimes within two verses. I think we looked at that, was that Sunday we looked at that? I think it was, when we were going through it on Zechariah 9:9 and 10. I think we did that this past Sunday in connection with Palm Friday, often called Palm Sunday. And so we noted the fact that verse 9 of Zechariah 9 deals with the first advent, whereas Zechariah 9:10 deals with the second advent. And we also have the same thing in other passages, Isaiah 9:6 and 7. Isaiah 9:6 refers to first advent, Isaiah 9:7 to the second advent, and so forth. So we have passages in the Old Testament that sometimes only refer to one advent, sometimes first or second, sometimes both of them, and then some of them present an entire messianic picture. In other words, they have First Advent and Second Advent. They go through the life of Christ. And we have the great one over in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And there, of course, we have First Advent, the life of Christ, his abuse, his cross, and his Second Advent all wrapped up. It's one of the great Old Testament messianic passages over there in Isaiah 52 and 53. Psalm 110, which we will look at as a messianic psalm, of course, has the whole picture. So from the standpoint of a psalm. All right, the types of messianic psalms then. We have what are called literal, purely prophetic psalms. And we listed the psalms that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ without reference to any other son of David. In other words, you want a clear presentation of Jesus Christ. Psalm Psalm 45, and we just mentioned Psalm 110. The whole Christological picture, first, second advent, life of Christ, all mentioned there in Psalm 110. And of course, in Psalm 45, doesn't mention David. It mentions only the one who is coming as the Messiah. Literal prophetic psalm. There are some of those, not a lot. There are eschatological, Yahwist, that's Yahweh, and it's called a Yahwist because it has the word Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton. These psalms refer to the coming of Yahweh and the consummation of the kingdom. They will find their fulfillment, however, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 is one of those, so we're going to see that right up front. Psalm 72, and if you remember, some of you were here when we did our summer picnic one time, and I did Psalm 96 through 99. I did a couple of them. I started there and I went through about 5 or 6, 96, 97, 98, 99. I think you even did 100. So I did 5 psalms starting with 96 at the picnic and continuing on for a few weeks, and those are what we would call millennial or kingdom psalms. They look forward to the Lord's return and the establishment of the kingdom, and they are, of course, the ones that I've noted here. Typological messianic psalms. In this type of psalm, the subject of the psalm is in some feature a type of Christ. The truths concerning the psalmist find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. This is where many times David is the psalmist, and he writes about himself, but some of the verses don't seem to pertain to David. It's like he's talking about himself, and all of a sudden it's like, that's not something David would do or did. That's kind of a messianic type, and so it kind of points to the Messiah as a type. And so we have type and antitype, and some of the psalms, messianic psalms, are typological. Then there's typical or applicational messianic. In this type of psalm, the psalmist uses languages to describe his present experience, but the language of the psalm goes beyond, again, his own experience, a lot like the typological, and so it becomes historically true. Everything in it is true of the writer, like David, but it's also true of Jesus Christ, and so it is, we can take it, this is what happened to David. Gee, that's the same thing that happened to Jesus Christ. So we see just what happened to him. It became a type, and it's basically we can apply it to Jesus Christ because he did the same things. Then we have indirect analogical correspondence psalms. These psalms are those which at the time of composition had reference to some contemporary king or the house of David in general, but yet they await final fulfillment in the Lord. And so they were referring to some king who actually lived in some situation. But again, the idea is that they have a corresponding application with regard to Jesus Christ. As you can see, as I went through these, there's still a lot of overlap with these. And many of these kind of bleed into each other. So what these people who write commentaries, and Dr. Walkie, who taught the Psalms at Dallas Seminary, and those who write these things, they have to readily admit that it's very hard to categorize these. And so one writer will categorize them in one group and another in another group. All we're trying to do here is show you that not every psalm is the same. We can't just jump in and out of the Psalms and say, oh, this is just a messianic psalm. Oh, these are prophetic of the kingdom. Some refer to David. Some refer to another king. Some have a specific historic event. Others, of course, have a historic event, but yet it has an application towards Jesus Christ. So there are many different ones. You almost have to take each psalm as it stands and study it in its own context. And I guess the answer is that's the best bet, is to look at each one and don't try to say, oh, I wonder if this is literal, purely prophetic, or if this is a typological messianic. I don't worry much about that. All I did was want to put this down because this is what I was taught and what Dr. Carnegie was taught. And so you have the information. It's probably overkill for the people, like if my Sunday group would do this, half the class would already be asleep, and some of you may already be asleep too. At any rate, I wanted to go through it, so that gives you the information on the introduction. We shan't go back to that. It was a lot of work, but there it is. Hopefully it at least give you some insight. insight to see that every psalm has to be interpreted in its own context, whether it be historic or prophetic or millennial or just a praise or just a psalm that you can take. And I think, truthfully, that's what Psalm 1 is. It's one you can take to the bank. I would consider it basically a blessing or Asheri psalm and or a wisdom psalm. And so the book of Proverbs is not addressed to a specific, well, I guess it is addressed to Solomon. David addressed it to his son Solomon. And of course, the Proverbs, of course, are written, and so they are recorded, and Solomon, of course, didn't do much of them, and David didn't do them, so as do as I say, not as I do, and yet Solomon tells us to apply them to our lives, and basically addressed to young men generally, and they're applicable, and so that's kind of the way this first psalm is. All right, enough of that. Let's kind of get the overview of the psalm then, and so I've got here, basically, I call it a wisdom psalm. Let's see, we've also got to take a quick look, just for a moment, at Psalm 9. And let's see, I've got 9 and verse 10. And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. And thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee. There is kind of a proverbial thing there, similar in 1:7, the Lord and all the idea of wisdom. And so basically this psalm encourages the pursuit of godliness. So if we're looking at what's this psalm all about, it's the pursuit of godliness by any believer. It says the man, but that's generic. Whenever it uses the word man, it can be any man. And so blessing belong to the man. And I say any man, but actually as we look at this, it is interesting that the word for man is ish rather than Adam. So when I say any man, it isn't just any man. I mean, that sounds kind of contradictory, but what I mean is the word ish means a nobleman. The word anthropos means any old person. Ish means a noble person, but it could be any noble person, you see? So anthropos is generic for any man, any man of the human race. Ish is the nobleman. So blessed is the nobleman. Blessed is the believer here, you see. This is addressed to believers. Blessings belong to the believer, the man, the nobleman, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. It doesn't say anthropos, because they don't care. They're unbelievers. So even though it's for all believers, he uses the special word rather than the generic for mankind. So that's the first thing. So it encourages the pursuit of godliness by making wisdom the way of life. Well, that's obvious. That's what we learned in the book of Proverbs, resulting in blessings and reward for the righteous. Secondarily, it contrasts the way of righteousness with the way of wickedness. So we have a contrast. Verse 6 shows that. It results of wickedness, which results in cursing and death and judgment, and righteousness, which results in prosperity and blessing and so forth. And finally, it follows a pattern. And one of the things about Hebrew poetry, not that it rhymes, sometimes they have letters that repeat, we notice that, or letters of the alphabet that are used. Sometimes every line is a letter of the alphabet. Sometimes every chapter is a letter of the alphabet. Sometimes within it, we have patterns such as this one, and you can just put these letters down in your notes, NPP and NP. NPPNNP. One N, two P's, two N's, and a P. And what that is, negative, positive, positive, negative, negative, positive. And sometimes they're every other one. Sometimes you have two negatives at first, two negatives at the end, and positives in the middle. And so there are patterns all through the book of Psalms. You could do this with every psalm, and you see there are patterns. And some of them seem random, but apparently it's kind of like limericks. If you're a fan of poetry and you understand limericks, there's a certain way that you arrange your lines in limericks, and I'm not a poet, so that's not something that comes easily to me. But obviously there's a flow, a rhythm, even though you have blank verse. Sometimes you have maybe the third line rhymes with the first and the second with the fourth, that kind of thing. So here we have a negative and a positive. So one negative, two positives, two negatives, and a positive. So there's a balance. Starts with negative, ends with the positive. And then you have two positive, two negative in the middle. And of course, so that's what we have here. The positive, of course, actually verse 6 actually goes positive, negative, but they consider it a positive because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. At any rate, the outline would go like this. Verses 1 and 2 is the discrimination of the way of the godly. In other words, how do you determine what is godly behavior? The discrimination of the way of godly believer. First line is blessings, and the second line is the individual's delight in the Word of God. And so let's take a look at this verse. Okay, verse 1, it starts off blessings. Now, we've said it many times, and the Hebrew is A-S-H-R. E, Ashrei, which from Asher, and Ashrei is the plural construct. In Hebrew, the plural means blessings of, or in this case, blessings belong, and then to whoever's behind it. So the blessings of is all inherent in what we call the construct state. So it takes the word in Hebrew, asher, and adds the E on the end, ashrei, and then we're saying blessings belong to what? We're looking for the next word. So it ties to the next word, blessings of the man, or in this case, blessings to the man, or blessings belong to the man. So inherent in the word blessing is the directional of who gets the blessing. Blessings belong to, and then we have ish, I-S-H in the Hebrew. That's the word for a man. Isha is the woman, you remember. And so we have in Genesis, what did we have? We had Adam. That was his name, and that became the generic name for human beings, for men. And then we had Isha, his wife, and then her name was changed to, her name was changed to Heva, which is Eve, because she became the mother of all the living. So her name was changed. Isha simply means a woman. Heva is a special woman, and that one is that she's the mother of all the living. Of course, Adam is also Ish, and she is his Isha. So male and female, but they later on become specific because he was the only man, and therefore he was the only Ish, and she was the only Isha. His name was Adam. Her name gets given as Heva, the mother of all living. At any rate, we have this here, Ish, which is the man. Then we have Asher, which is another form different from the word for blessing. It's the relative pronoun, the man who. And this introduces a relative clause. In other words, blessing belonged to the man. What man? Any man? No, specific man. The man who has walked in the counsel, who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked. Now it goes to the negative side here, as we noted in this first one. And so the negative is that he's blessed because he doesn't do something. Not because he does do something, but because he doesn't. Now we have an old sin nature, so the thing we have to guard against is the old sin nature. And therefore we have to fight. People say, well, just do the good, you won't do the bad. No, the temptation is to do the bad. We have to work hard not to do the bad, and therefore who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The walking, of course, is the normal word in Hebrew, which is often used to live the Christian life, to walk along. We studied one time on Sundays the doctrine of walking. Some of you may have been there. The idea of just walking. Christian life is a walk, and you take one step at a time. We noted, I used the illustration of walking. When you're walking, what happens? You pick one foot up, and put it in front of the other. Well, when that foot is in the air, you're off balance. And if you don't put it down, you fall over. But you consider that the ground is underneath when you put the foot down, and then you regain your balance, and then you step on that foot, and the back foot's off the ground, and you're off balance again. So you're off balance, you gain your balance. We noted what happens when you step off the curb and don't know that it's a curb. And you expect the ground to be there, and it isn't, and then you fall because you were actually off balance, but you weren't paying attention where you were going. So we can see a lot of parallels to the Christian way of life. Balance, unbalance, balance, unbalance. So we regain our balance through the Word of God. And if we get off balance, then we fall. That's the area of sin. So we pick ourselves up, and we continue walking. We don't just lay there in the puddle and cry about it. We get up, dust ourselves off, 1 John 1:9, and continue. So walk. Walking is a perfect picture of the Christian way of life. So the man walks. He lives his life not. We have the very strong negative in Hebrew, lo, which means not, in the council. The council, one of the words for wisdom, atzah, A-E-E-T-Z-A-H, atzah, which means wisdom or counsel. And it's the idea of being able to formulate a plan. And so we don't walk in the planning of the wicked. The wicked have a plan. And we could probably see that right now with those in our federal government who have a plan to attack our president, have had for a long time. In fact, ever since he was a candidate, there was a plan to destroy him. And it has not abated. And then most of it, as if you have any common sense at all or political savvy, you realize that most of what has come against this president has been lies from the get-go and continues to be so. And yet, unfortunately, because many people are not savvy and have no political understanding, they buy the lies that are being spread. And so we are faced with a counsel or a plan that is negative, and it is of the wicked. And so we live in a land where the counsel of the wicked is strong, and people buy into it, and we receive blessing because we are those who do not buy into. We do not walk after the counsel of the wicked, particularly those who attack our president. Whether you agree with the president or not isn't even the issue. He's the president, and we should support him. If we don't like him, when the time comes, we vote him out. But this incessant attack on everything that he says and does is just beyond belief. I mean, it verges on insanity. And most of the talk radio hosts are actually stating that today. And anyone with seems like common sense would say, this is ridiculous, this constant nagging and nagging. It's just like he has his own mother-in-law in the government attacking him at every position. Now, again, that's my political statement for the evening. But the point is that there's an evil plan afoot, I believe, and it is attacking the very fiber, not just of our president, but of our nation and our freedom. And that's the greater thing, because there have been laws broken to attack our president. There continue to be laws broken, and unfortunately laws that have been broken by the wicked planners are not coming into examination. Yeah. Now, we hope that they will, and maybe in due time they will, because the wicked always have a day of reckoning. And whether it'll be in this life or the life to come, we hope it'll be soon that they might have that day of reckoning. So blessings belong to the man who has not walked in the counsel or the formulated plans of the wicked. The word wicked is rasha, it's the normal word, it's an adjective, and so we could say the wicked ones. So it's not normally a noun, although it has a noun sense here, the wicked ones, and in the way of sinners. Now, what's the difference between wicked and sinners? Well, wicked could simply be evil in that sense. The idea of evil is not necessarily, all evil is not necessarily sin. Sin is specific prohibitions from God. On the other hand, attacking our government and freedom, or attacking the things that God has set in motion, we have noted things like ecology. There's nothing wrong with protecting the planet and the things of the planet because God has given them as a blessing. But when we become beset with the things of the planet and we're in love and worship the planet and the things of the planet, then we move into the area of evil. When does it become sin? Well, when we exclude God from it and we have specific sins. So I would say the wickedness here, unrighteousness, is basically the idea of evil. And of course, it includes more than just sin, and in the way of sinners. The word way is derek, D-E-R-E-K in the Hebrew. It's much like walking. The two words walking is the Christian life, or in this case, anti-Christian life, not walking in the counsel of the wicked, and in the way would be in their path, in the road. So when we walk in their, we walk in the way that they walk, in that direction, we're on a path, and we move in that path, and that's where we see many people today heading, in the path of sinners. And of course, sin, when you have evil, sooner or later, sin will erupt. At any rate, it also adds in the second part here, it says, nor stand in the path of sin, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So this is actually a three-line stick, I guess is the word. Like in Proverbs, we have two-line stick, three-line, four lines. So this is a three-liner. Notice verse 6 is two lines. 5, 4 is a two-line. 3 is a four-liner. And 2 is a two-liner. And so this one is three lines. So we could see that also as a pattern. We have 3, 2, 4, 2, 2, 2. So there's a pattern there. At any rate, he has not stood. The word amad means to stand in the past. He has not stood in the seat. I don't know how you stand in a seat, but you stand in the seat. Basically, to place yourself in the seat of scorners. Now, we looked at scorners in a previous class. We talked about the scorners, and these were the ones that were attacking. And so we had those who were just ignorant. And those who eventually the worst category were what? The scorners. That was the worst category. So there were the ignorant, and then there were those who had some knowledge and just had it wrong. And then there were the scorners who not only had it wrong, but attacked. So this is the worst category of people. They're not just ignorant. I mean, some of them might be. And they don't just have part of the truth. They are lying through their teeth. They are scorning and they attack. Get the picture? So it says, you didn't sit in that seat either. I don't want to sit in that seat. Maybe I can sit in the seat of the ignorant. Okay. Ignorance is curable. Ignorance is curable. You give information and knowledge, and ignorance is curable. If you have part of the truth, you know, well, that's not good, but hopefully you can correct the error. But when you got a scorner, he's bought into the lie wholesale, lock, stock, and barrel, and he attacks you, and it's very hard to turn these people around. And unfortunately, that's kind of where we are in our nation right now. We have nearly half our nation in the scorn category. They're not just ignorant. They know what's true and what's false, and they've opted for the false. They don't just have a part of the truth, and they need to learn and correct their errors. They're way out there, and that's exactly what we're seeing. And so we're not sitting in that seat of the scorners. He has not sat in that seat. It does not. We have twice actually stated, has not stood in the seat of the scorners, and he has not, let's see, I think this goes with the first part, and in the way of sinners, he has not stood. Okay, that breaks off there. Let me get my pen here. So that goes with the sinners. So I'll restate this. So we got, blessings belong to the man who has not walked in the counsel of the wicked. And then, and in the way of sinners, he has not stood. So in the way of sinners, he hasn't stood. You get on the path and you're standing there in the path in the way of sinners. So you're standing, nor sat in the seat. Here we have the conjunctive vav, but it'd be a negative nor. It'd be a better translation. Sometimes the conjunction, just like in Greek, the conjunction chi means and. Sometimes it can mean but, be adversative. Here it's negative. And the reason it's negative, because we had a negative, and so since you are not walking, you're not walking in the counsel of the wicked, in the way of the sinners, he has not stood. And we have the negative, and then it says, in the seat of the scorners he has not sat. So we would probably say not, or nor. Nor would be the way to say it, because they're all these negatives. Nor in the seat of the scorner has he sat. Okay, so that's the first verse, and not anything particular that I wanted to look at. Actually, there were a number of verses I wanted to add along the way, but I think we're out of time, so I'm going to come back. We've got the verse, and we'll come back and look at some other passages. We don't have time to do it tonight, and I don't want to do that, but actually in that verse we have Psalm 26:5 and Proverbs 4. So we'll look at a couple of things along the way in that verse, and then we'll pick it up in verse 2. So we'll stop there and come back and go through some verses that parallel verse 1, and then we'll look at verse 2 next time. Father, thank you so much for this passage and the fact that it admonishes us to not walk after the wicked or in their path or in their way or to sit in their seat or have anything to do with them, Father, because they are scoffers and they have totally rejected your word. They have stated a lie, and they are basing everything that they do on a lie. And not only that, Father, they are scorning and attacking truth and righteousness and leaders who are trying to do things that are according to your will. And Father, we do pray for our president. We pray for those who know you, that they might be steadfast in the midst of all this adversity. Down through the ages, we have seen those who were righteous in leadership or in any position of authority constantly attacked by the naysayers and the scoffers, as was our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was attacked and he was mocked and he was scorned and scourged, and of course he took it all. And therefore we should expect no less. Sometimes we hope for better, but many times it is not forthcoming. So we pray that you'd give us strength and steadfastness in the face of the adversity that we face in our country, and not flag, not falter, but stay steadfast in your word. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor.